There couldn't be a better subject for us to look at this morning than the wonderful person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There couldn't be a more profitable way for us to spend this Lord's Day morning in God's house than to look at and meditate upon this portion of God's precious word that tells us about Christ and who he truly is. More than 700 years before he came into this world, the prophet Isaiah wrote of the greatness, superiority, and the excellence of our Savior. We know those words so well in Isaiah 9, verse 6. We read it, we sang it this morning in our opening paraphrase. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. And upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and of justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Then when the angel appeared to Mary and announced that even though she was a virgin, having never known a man, she would conceive and bring forth a son by the power of the Holy Ghost, and that her child would be the great God and the Savior of his people, he said, "He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end." Read in Colossians 1, verses 18 and 19, that it is the will and purpose of the triune God that in him he might have the preeminence, in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now that which was spoken by the prophets, announced by his angels, and proclaimed by the apostles has come to pass. In these four verses, these opening four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, the Holy Spirit informs us that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior to, greater than, and exalted above all things. In fact, a key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. And one purpose of this book is to show us that Christ is better. Better than all that came before him. He's better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, better than Aaron. He's a surety of a better covenant. He's established upon better promises. He's given a better hope. Because Christ, our Savior, is better than the tabernacle. He's better than all the altars. He's better than the mercy seat. He is a better sacrifice, offering better blood, giving us a better access to and a better standing before a holy God. In all things, Christ is better than all others. Sadly, as we enter this Christmas season, our wonderful Savior, many just think of him as that weak babe in the manger. They don't see him as better. They don't see him as greater. They don't see him as superior. They don't see him as having preeminence over all things. He's reduced to a weak Savior. He's reduced to a weak Christ. And if people think of him at all, they think of the babe in the manger, they think of the Bible stories, and think of how he was an example to follow. He was a good man, and many people will say that. And many people who go to church this Christmas time, they enjoy the story, and they enjoy the sentimentality of it all, don't they? Christmas is something nice about Christmas. But they don't think about Christ in the sense of who he truly is, of who the Bible tells us who he truly is, that he is better, he's superior than all others. He's not a weak babe in a manger. Yes, he came in humility, took on human flesh, lived amongst us as a servant. But even in that sense, how he humbled himself from the splendors of glory, from his position, his high and lofty position. He humbled himself for a season, for a reason, to come and to die for us. But he's not one without influence in this world. He's not one without authority in this world. He is the majestic Christ. And that's what I want us to consider this morning from the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1. These are deep words. These are full of deep and rich theology. And never be scared by that word theology or by doctrine. And so many Christians, when they hear the word doctrine or theology, they switch off and say, that's too deep for me. I can't understand that. A doctrine simply means teaching. A theology is just the study of God. And God has given it in his word. God has spoken this for each one of us to know and to learn. So never switch off and say, I don't understand. Rather say, Lord, help me. Help me understand. Teach me by thy Spirit. So let's look at this together this morning. The majesty of Christ. Firstly, we see God has spoken. God has spoken. Look at verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, have in these times spoken unto us by his Son. Though God spoke to men in the Old Testament in types and shadows and ceremonies and pictures of the law and by visions of faithful prophets, all the law and prophets spoke of and pointed to Christ. It is all pointing to the majestic Christ. And now in these times, God has spoken to us one more time, and this time it is with finality. And in one way, by his Son, we're told. He's spoken to us by his Son. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is not one of many revelations. And we see all these other religious cults. They all have their own books, they have their own textbooks. Allah, the Revelation, we think of the Mormons. The Book of Mormon was a revelation given unto Joseph Smith, I think it was. And you think of all these books, they're all revelations. Jehovah's Witnesses have their own revelation, their own book. But here we're told that God has spoken in one way, through his Son. Through his Son, Christ is a revelation of the invisible God. That is Christ and Christ alone. Christ is not one of many words. Christ is the Word. The Word, the eternal Logos, John tells us, John 1, verses 1 and 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with him in the beginning, with God, and all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. That same chapter, verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us, and we beheld his glory. There's that word again, his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, you and I cannot see God, cannot know God, cannot speak to God, be spoken to by God or come to God except by Christ. Except by Christ. God will not speak or be spoken to by any man, but by Christ. He is our intercessor. He is our great high priest. We come to God upon the merits of Christ's work, upon the merits of the blood. And if you want to know the fullest truth you can know about God, then the good news is that God has made the fullest possible revelation of that truth to you through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What did Christ say? I am the way. I am the truth, I am the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Christ is the way, without him there's no going. Christ is the truth, without him there's no knowing. Christ is the life, without him there is no living. It is all of Christ. There's no prophet like Christ. Our prophet, he is unrivaled in his excellence as a revelation of the invisible God. He is the Word. He is the Word. God have spoken. But notice secondly, what God has spoken, what has God said here? The Father lets us know that he has a glorious Son. And these verses are so rich. Note some of the ways that the Lord Jesus Christ is glorious here. Notice verse 2, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. John tells us, John 3:35, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. You see, all things belong to Christ. He's our great mediator and our great substitute. He is the one who holds all things in his hand by rightful and lawful possession. He hasn't snatched at it. As if he doesn't deserve it, he doesn't own it. He owns all things, he possesses all things, and being heir of all things, he has absolute right to do exactly as he pleases with all things. None can stay his hand or say unto him, "What doest thou?" No one is about to slap him on the wrist and say, "Oh no, don't do that. Another way would be better than that." No one in heaven or hell or earth is going to call him to account. Some people say, you've probably heard them say this, God is going to have to give an account for a lot of things one day. People say that, don't they? They blaspheme God. "Oh, if I was talking to God, I'd have a thing or two to say to him. I'd tell him a thing or two." Isn't that what they say? And blasphemy. Or have you heard people say, "What is this world coming to anyway?" Well, now we know. Now we know what it's coming to. It's coming to the feet of Christ. It's coming to the feet of that babe in the manger. The Son has been appointed by the Father to be the heir of all things. All things. And if we want to be in the right side of all things, we need to be rightly related to him. And Fred, where do you stand this morning in regards to salvation? Where do you stand in regards to this Prince of Peace? Have you made peace with him? Or are you still under wrath and condemnation? Friend, if you don't know him today, come. Repent. Believe the gospel. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is unrivaled in his sovereignty of this universe. He's in control of all things. Matthew 28:18. "And Jesus came and spake unto them and saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And what confidence that gives any man who stands in this pulpit. What confidence that gives us in our evangelistic effort. As we reach the boys and girls, as we do the open airs, as we give out gospel tracts, as we go on outreach, as we have missions, as we preach the word week by week, what confidence that gives us, because we read in John 17:2, "As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him." He is all power. He's sovereign. This God, this majestic Christ is sovereign. He who is God our Saviour does as he will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He makes one vessel of honour and another of dishonour, one vessel of mercy, another vessel of wrath, one to show forth the riches of his grace, the other to show forth the severity of his justice. Exactly as it pleased him from all eternity. Oh, this is no weak Christ we serve today. Christ is the appointed heir of all things personally. Think of that Psalm 2 in the verse 8. "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." He's the heir of all things. But notice verse 2 goes on to say, "by whom also he made the worlds." Read in John 1:3. "All things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made." Everything the triune God does, he does through the mediation of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The measurements of this vast universe were laid down by Christ. The power of the sun, the brilliance of every star, is energized by a sovereign, almighty, irresistible will. It was Christ, our Saviour, the great mediator and surety of his people, who laid the foundations of this earth. Christ is the creator of all things. This is the one in whom we read in Colossians 1:14, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him are all things made, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they are thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." He's not the great spectator. He's not the great evolver. He is the great creator. And when the Holy Spirit tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the worlds, he's not suggesting that there's more than one inhabited planet. is not aliens living off somewhere else on some other planet in this world, but rather he's speaking about the heavenly world, the inhabitation of God and the holy angels, the upper world, the vast space, the planets, the stars around us, the lower world, the earth, the habitation of man, and the world beneath, the prison of the damned itself, even hell. He's creator of all things. Christ is Lord of all. Behold God's vast creation in all its ordinary splendor, beauty, and majesty. And know that Christ is unrivaled in his excellence as our great creator. He's above all. Perhaps you're thinking, why is this so important? Why are you so insistent on declaring that Christ made all things and rules all things in absolute sovereignty? Well, to deny Christ created all things and rules all things is to deny that he is God. And that is dangerous ground. And to deny that he is God is to mock him, to blaspheme him, and to attempt to deny him his glory. And to deny that Christ is God and sovereign upon his throne is also to deny hope to needy sinners. Because if he's not sovereign, if he's not creator, if he's not upon this throne, there's no hope for your salvation today, friend. What did Paul write in Romans 14 and 9? For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be the Lord of both of the dead and the living. And none but an absolute sovereign can save. None but an absolute sovereign can be trusted implicitly. None but an absolute sovereign should be worshipped. Goes on to say in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory? Who being the brightness of his glory? He is God, having the same glorious name, natures, attributes, and being as the Father and the Holy Ghost. And consider that the Lord Jesus Christ is the brightness of the Father's glory. If you look out the window, you can just about see it here. You can see the sun shining here. Now, of course, you never would look directly into the sun because, you know, we can't do that. You know what it's like, a strong sun. You have to get your sunglasses out when you're driving. It blinds you. God has not given us the natural capacity to gaze directly at the sun. It'll only hurt our eyes. But you know the sun is there because you see it shining forth. You see, everywhere you look, you see it shining forth. It's shining in here. You cannot see the sun here, but you can see it shining forth. You can see the brightness of the sunlight shining on the ground. You can see the shadows that this bright sunlight creates. And that's a good way to understand these words. The sun is the shining forth of the Father's glory. We cannot behold the Father's glory because, as the Bible tells us, no one has seen God at any time. But it also tells us, John 1:18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He shines forth his glory, the brightness of the Father's glory. Therefore, he rightly claims worship, homage, and glory from both men and the angels. He is God in the fullness of the Godhead, and he is the glory of God, the brightness of the glory of God. You see, the sun shows us the nature of God, the purity, the brilliance and splendor of his perfections as God. We read in Colossians 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. As Christ is one with and inseparable from the Father, and so are we who are in Christ. We are as well. We are inseparable from him. And when you think of this majestic Christ, you think of your union. You think of your salvation and your union with this Christ. He is our elder brother. We have been adopted into this heavenly family. We are joint heirs with Christ. What a wonderful thought is. We read in John 17 and 22. And this is what he says about his people. He's praying to his Father in that great high priestly prayer. And the glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one. and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. The brightness of his glory. I wonder, friend, this morning, as the sun shines forth the brightness of the Father, do you and I shine forth the brightness of the sun? What are we saved? What are we called in the God's word? We are to be salt, and we are to be what? Light. We are to be light. We are to be light. We are to be attractive. We are to shine forth the beauty and the radiance and the majestic gloriousness of our Saviour. Do we do that? When people see us and see how we live and how we betray Christ, they say, oh, they serve a weak God. They serve a weak Christ. Or to see Christ for who he is, in his majesty, in his glory. He goes on to write something else he said about his son. Verse 3, he said, he's the express image of his person. And John Gill, the great commentator, writes this: not only does Christ reveal the brightness of God's glory as a ray of light beams out of the source, he also is essentially one with the Father, the same in substance, though distinct in person. There's no inferiority in Christ, nor any sequence whereby Christ follows behind the Father. Christ is no optional extra in our approach to God. He is God, the express image, the revealed person, the sole mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The term here, express image, it has the sense. The king would have taken his ring. If he had a seal, put a seal upon a document he wrote. It was his seal, his signet, as it were, it was to show his the image of the royalty and his kingship. And he stamped that, as it were, to represent his character, to represent him. And here, Christ is the exact representation of the Father's nature. This means that nothing of what the Son shows us is any different from what the Father truly is. Nothing the Son teaches us is any different from what the Father had once said. And all that may be known of the Father is known to us through the Son. And everything that is known to us through the Son is true to the Father's own nature. The Son is the perfect revelation to us of the Father, the express image. Notice something else he says here. He describes him as upholding all things by the word of his power. Again, Gill writes this: he bears up the pillars of the universe, preserves every creature in its being, and supports it, and supplies it of all the necessities of life, rules and governs all, and providentially orders and disposes of all things in the world, and that by his all-powerful will, which makes it manifest that he truly and properly is God. Again, throughout God's inspired word, the Holy Spirit tells us and emphasizes this fact that our Lord Jesus Christ governs this universe and all things in it. Absolutely, there's nothing outside of his control. He controls men. He controls what men call the balance of nature. He is the balancer. He is the one who gives the laws of nature. All the laws of nature that Newton and gravity and Einstein and all these laws of nature, he is a lawgiver of them all. It wasn't these men that come up with these things. It's God put all these things together. It is Christ who determines all the affairs of providence in our lives. He preserves, he destroys, he kills, he makes alive, he enables, he disenables, not by force of arms, but by the mere word of his power. This Lord Jesus, this babe in the manger, rules all things absolutely. The psalmist tells us, Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and on earth, in the seas and the deep places. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will. He's in control. No event takes him by surprise. Nothing happens without his direction, from the election of his people to salvation and everlasting glory, to the election of civil magistrates, to the consummation of this universe. Everything in this universe that happens, it happens at the will, the decree, and the order of Christ, our God. When the Jews cried, "Crucify him," it happened at his decree. When the soldiers nailed him to the tree, when the mob spat in his face, when he was crucified, he was in absolute control of his crucifiers. And as he hangs upon that cursed tree, we can hear him declare, we've looked at it, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life for the sheep. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again." Christ is the absolute monarch of the universe. Our Saviour is the great King. And nothing more fully shows forth the unrivaled excellence of Christ than his total sovereignty, upholding all things by the word of his power. He says, "Be," and it is. He says, "Remain," and it continues to exist. He says, "Cease," and all would cease. And yet we're told that upholding all things by the word of his power, this same majestic Christ has by himself purged our sins. That's what we read here. He's purged our sins. This majestic sovereign, this glorious Christ has purged our sins. We, nothing but sinful, depraved, wretched creatures. Nothing but worms that deserve to be crushed under his foot. Nothing but the paupers and the beggars and the worst of humanity in the realm of sovereignty and royalty. The lowest of the low. Yet this glorious, majestic Christ has chosen to purge, to cleanse our sins. The Lord Jesus took our sins upon himself. He bare our sins in his own body on that tree. He was made sin for us. Suffered all the horrors and the fury of the wrath of Almighty God against our sin. This glorious Saviour, he suffered the full satisfaction of infinite justice. He bore our sins away forever. He could do so because his person qualifies him for that work. One commentator describes it as this: This one person was therefore able to suffer and bear the penalty of man's transgressions, because being of man's nature, he could become man's representative and could also endure such suffering as could be inflicted upon man. There's the babe in the manger. Yet, being God, he could give a value to such suffering which would make it an equivalent not to one man's penalty, but to that of the whole race. Our glorious, majestic Saviour, all the sins of all his people were washed away at one time by the blood of the Lamb. Washed away forever. And he needed no help in doing this work. The Lord Jesus did it by himself without our involvement, without our help, without us putting forth our hand to help. He has purged our sins. And this atonement is just, it's definite, it's effectual. Here is a priest like no other. He's purged our sin. Here's a sacrifice like no other. All other sacrifices were consumed by the fire of God's wrath. Here is a sacrifice that consumed the fire of God's wrath because God was satisfied with it. The price was paid in full. Nothing needed to be added to it. Nothing could be taken from it. What a glorious Saviour. So how can any of his redeeming work for us fail? It cannot. It cannot. How can anyone be lost to him who truly turns to him and trusts in him? They cannot. they cannot. He finishes by saying, when he had by himself purged your sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb on the throne this morning. He's no longer the babe in the manger. He's no longer the dead Christ on the cross. He's rose victorious. He's seated upon that throne. See him seated there in yonder glory at the right hand of the majesty on high. And what could be more appropriate? Christ achieved all that he came here to do. He's redeemed his people from their sin. He's purged their sins. Now he sits in glory, the object of all worship, honour and praise. This is our glorious Saviour. And as we enter this Christmas season, may that be our thought. May that be our thought. Our glorious Saviour, his work is finished, his sacrifice is accepted, his rest is glorious, his people are secure, his work for us is complete. He cried on the cross, it is finished. What a wonderful Christ, what a wonderful Saviour. And finish off, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as they have obtained a more excellent name than they. He has an exalted name. An exalted name. We often hear people saying about making a name for yourself. And what is that? People have won for themselves a place of dignity or honour. But Lord Jesus Christ, our glorious Saviour, has obtained a more excellent position of honour and dignity. Even more so than the angels. He took full humanity to himself in order to be our Saviour. But he is above the angels. He is their creator. And now as a glorified God-man, they even bow down to him as we worship him. Christ is better. Better than prophets, better than priests, better than kings, better than all sacrifices, better than all the angels. Christ is better. He have obtained a more excellent name than they. What is in his name? Well, his name is the name of salvation. Go back to that verse in Matthew 1:21, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Not might, not may, he shall. He's glorious. He's victorious. For neither is there salvation in any other. For there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. His name is a name that must be known. His name is a name that must be acknowledged by all. We preach that men everywhere may know his name. Because one day, we read in Philippians that every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that he is Lord, that he is the majestic Christ. Oh, people may mock now this Christmas season. They may laugh. They may go through the motions of religion for the sake of Christmas. They may pay homage to the babe in a manger just out of a duty or formality or something they've done. But one day, they'll not bow before a babe in a manger. One day they'll bow before the King of Glory, the majestic Christ, the one who is Lord over all. This is our Saviour. This is our Lord. What majesty. What glory. He is unrivaled in all things. And therefore this Christmas season, let us see him in the majesty of his person and the effectiveness of his person as our Redeemer and as our Lord, the majestic Christ. I wonder, do you know him this morning, friend? Is he your Saviour? Praise God, he can be. Before you leave this meeting, you can know him as Saviour. You can know him as Lord of your life. Will you come to him? May this be a season of rejoicing, repenting and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, majestic Christ. Let's get that view of him even this Christmas season. The Lord bless his word even to our hearts this morning. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the majesty of our lovely Saviour. We thank you that he is glorious. He's unrivaled by any other. None compared to him. Think of Solomon, How Solomon could say, yeah, he is altogether lovely. And those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good can say amen to that this morning. For we know him. We know him. We have met him in salvation. And he is our glorious Saviour this morning. Father, we pray if there's any here today who have never trusted in him, may they not gaze upon him as a weak Christ, but may they get a vision of him in all his glory. And as they look upon him in his holiness and in his majesty, may they see themselves for who they are, sinners who deserve to be crushed by him. But yet may they see him in love, his love and his mercy for sinners, that he would humble himself and he would come and condescend and come and be born into our humanity and live a life that we could never live and suffer the scorn and ridicule of men, all so we might be forgiven, all that we might be brought into that saving union of him and brought in as a part of the family of God. Oh, bless thy word to our hearts this morning. Bless all who have heard it. Lord, be with those who remain around thy table even now. Be with those that must leave. Well, keep thy hand upon them for good and undertake for us all. We ask it all in our Saviour's name. Amen.